Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Many people who call themselves Christians are troubled about the division in the religious world. Some people, though not all by any means, realize that division stands as a barrier to some people's believing and obeying the gospel. Is that not what Jesus had in mind when he said in his high priestly prayer, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they also may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." John 17:20-21. Paul expressed the Lord's displeasure over division when he said to the Corinthians, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. I do not know all the reasons why division is so rampant among those who claim to be Christians, but I shall discuss one of the reasons in our study today, and that is the twisting of Scripture. The following verses will introduce our study. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, that is, new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they who are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." 2 Peter 3:14-17. We must briefly examine the word rest. The Greek word strablao, translated rest, is used only one time in the New Testament. Arndt and Gingrich say the word means to torture, to torment, to twist, to wrench. It is to distort a word so that false meaning results. Page 771. The New American Standard Bible renders the Greek distort, as do several other modern versions. Twisting the Scriptures can mean taking words out of their original setting, giving the words a modern meaning, instead of seeking to know how they were used in the first century. Seeking to make the Scriptures harmonize, either with modern science, or psychology, or philosophy, or anthropology, or sociology. Allowing denominational bias or sectarian preferences to overrule the teaching of God's book, or simply failing to dig deeply into the message God has given in His Word. Tragically, some translators have deliberately altered the meaning of the sacred text in order to be politically correct or to sustain their denominational doctrines. The New Testament and Psalms, an inclusive version, makes no apology for altering the words of Scripture to harmonize with political correctness. A few examples would show the translator's almost total lack of respect for the Scriptures. They have removed God as Father and crafted new metaphors such as Father, Mother. They have avoided using masculine pronouns of the pre-existent or the post-resurrection Jesus. They refuse to use the word Lord of Jesus because some people believe the word is male-oriented, even though the Greek New Testament uses the word Kurios, Lord, 749 times. They avoid the word darkness, kotia in the Greek, because dark-skinned people might be offended by the word. Nobody can be honest and treat the Bible as these translators have done. The translators of the New International Version have made some blunders by trying to harmonize their version of the Scriptures with Calvinism. The NIV quotes David as saying that he was a sinner from birth, sinful at the time his mother conceived him. Psalm 51:5. That may be what the passage teaches, but that is not what it says. Men who translate the Bible must be honest with the text and not try to make it teach what they believe. The NIV also incorrectly translates the Greek word sarx, flesh. Almost every time the word appears in the Greek, it is rendered sinful nature. That is not what the word means. The only justification for that translation is the translator's belief in inherited sin. Nobody has a right to translate his beliefs into the inspired Word of God. Former President Jimmy Carter's book, Sources of Strength, Meditations on Scripture for a Living Faith, twists some passages, even if he did not mean to do so. For example, President Carter says Jesus raised Lazarus through the faith of Mary and Martha. Page 85. That may be what happened. But there is not one word in John 11 that teaches or even implies that. The former president says that baptism is meaningful for Baptists, but is not necessary for salvation. That, dear friends, is the very opposite of what Jesus, Paul, and Peter taught. The former president says that Jesus believed in the symbolic value of baptism and went himself to John to be baptized. Page 93. There is not one word in the teaching of Jesus that refers to baptism as having symbolic value. In fact, Jesus said to John, "Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." Matthew 3:15. That is not the language of symbolism. Obviously, Jesus was not baptized to have his sins remitted, since he had not committed any sins. But baptism was an act of obedience to the Father. President Carter recognizes that Paul forbade women to speak in religious services. Then he says that Paul contravened this concept in Romans 16. He affirms that Phoebe was a minister or a deacon, and Junia was outstanding among the apostles. Page 129. There is no evidence that Phoebe was a minister, at least not in the sense President Carter uses that word, or that she was a deacon. Could the president's feminist wife have led him to impose his ideas on the Bible? Would not all of us be better off if we took exactly what the Bible says, not what we wanted to say? John Shelby Spong has attempted to create a Christianity of his own, not that based on the Word of God. You may think that is a very strong statement, but it really is what he has tried to do. Evidence for that conclusion can be found in his 1998 book, Why Christianity Must Change or Die, A Bishop Speaks to Believers in Exile. Even more evidence appears in his autobiography, Here I Stand, My Struggle for a Christianity of Integrity, Love, and Equality. Spong, former bishop of the Newark, New Jersey Diocese of the Episcopal Church, argues that incarnational thought and Trinitarian thought were not fully developed until the 4th and the 5th centuries of the Christian era. Such claims were not in the original proclamation of the gospel. Page 239. These are absolutely false statements, as any freshman in Bible college could demonstrate. The word incarnation refers to Christ becoming a man. Did the early preachers of the gospel not have access to that truth? John wrote the gospel that bears his name in the first century, sometimes between 70 AD and the end of the century. John A.T. Robinson, one of England's most liberal bishops, and John Shelby Spong's idol, dates the book of John in the first century. Will you please listen to what John wrote about the incarnation? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. it is almost universally conceded that the Word was Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Christ's incarnation was preached between 200 and 300 years before Spong says it was. The term Trinitarian is used of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did it take 200 or 300 years for this great doctrine to develop? Bishop Robinson dates all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, before the end of the first century. The Great Commission, according to Matthew, makes it very plain that there are three persons in the Godhead. Jesus said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Matthew 28:18-19. The language of this verse, "in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit," firmly establishes the Trinitarian doctrine. But there is earlier evidence than what I have read to you from Matthew. 2 Corinthians was probably written between 53 and 56 A.D., according to Bishop Robinson. Paul closes his great epistle with this very clear statement of the Trinity. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." 2 Corinthians 13:14. Does John Shelby Spong know about these verses? You know he does. So why did he twist the Scriptures and history to deny the Incarnation and the Trinity? I will leave that to your judgment. But I know this, he is dead wrong. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus has inspired thousands or perhaps millions of sincere people to turn their lives over to God Almighty. In my 56 years of preaching, I have on many occasions discussed the conversion of Saul. But some writers have twisted the biblical account and have attempted to explain his conversion in naturalistic terms. Dr. Robert B. Greenblatt, retired chairman of the Department of Endocrinology at the Medical College of Georgia, wrote an interesting little book with the title, "Search the Scriptures, Modern Medicine and Biblical Personages," in which he says that Paul simply fainted from lack of salt and water. He says further, "If Saul of Tarsus, tormentor of those Jews who accepted Jesus as their Messiah, had not fainted on his journey to Damascus, he might not have undergone conversion to the new order and become Christianity's greatest protagonist." Page 72. Dr. Greenblatt shows his total disregard for the truth in these and similar observations. His book must not be taken seriously. At one time, Joe Beam apparently was a faithful gospel preacher. In recent years, he has made peace with the doctrines of John Calvin. His book, Forgiven Forever, badly distorts the simple story of salvation through Jesus Christ. He asked if it makes sense to explain Paul's lengthy discussion of salvation by grace through faith by appealing to the short statement of James, page 168. It is unbelievable that anyone would ask such a foolish question. Is he mimicking Martin Luther's view of James that it is an epistle of straw? Is there a conflict between Paul and James? Both men believed in salvation by faith and obedience. Neither man believed in faith alone. Paul wrote in the Roman letter of the obedience of faith, Romans 1:5, 16:26. Is it possible to have faith without obedience? If we must obey, salvation is not by faith alone. My friends, there is no possibility of harmonizing the Calvinistic doctrine of faith alone with the word must. If we must do anything, we are not saved by grace alone, through faith alone. If we are saved by faith alone, how does one explain these words? For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. Galatians 5:6. But does faith have to work? If it does not work, it is dead faith. James 2:17. A translation of James 2:17 that takes the tenses of the verbs into consideration reads as follows. Even so faith, if it keeps on not having works, keeps on being dead, continually being alone. The truth is, neither Romans nor James can be harmonized with the doctrine of faith alone. Dr. John MacArthur, Jr. serves as preacher for the Grace Community Church in California and president of Master's College and Seminary. He is one of evangelicalism's most prolific writers. I have a number of books Dr. MacArthur has written and have profited greatly by reading them, although there is some Calvinism in most of them. One of Dr. MacArthur's books has the title, Nothing But the Truth, Upholding the Gospel in a Doubting Age. His book has chapters on praying for the lost, the reality of sin, the Great Commission, and how to witness. But in this book, he never mentions Acts 2:38, Peter's answer to the Jews' question, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Dr. MacArthur acts as if Peter's command to the Jews is of no consequence. Is that not twisting the Scriptures? There are a number of troubling statements in Dr. MacArthur's book, but perhaps none more troubling than this. Baptism has no part in salvation, but it is a God-ordained and God-commanded response to salvation. Page 142. If you listen carefully to that statement, you can understand why Dr. MacArthur deliberately avoids Acts 2:38 and other biblical passages relating to baptism. But how can anyone who wants to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, overlook or ignore these powerful words? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. If one is not baptized, will his sins be washed away anyway? Dr. MacArthur admits that baptism is a God-ordained and God-commanded response to salvation. Is it not essential that we submit to God-ordained and God-commanded actions? But baptism is not a God-ordained and God-commanded response to salvation. Baptism leads to salvation. At least New Testament writers thought it did. Why else would the Apostle Peter write, The like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:21. Can we be saved without baptism? Dr. MacArthur also avoids this passage. If that is not twisting the Scriptures, what is it? Some of the teachers on radio and on television are promoting the health and wealth or the prosperity gospel. In order to prove that God does not want His children to be sick or to be poor, many of these preachers take passages out of their context. Some Pentecostals are as openly critical of this approach to Scriptures as are many non-Pentecostals. They know God does not promise perfect health and great wealth to His faithful children. Jim Baker's autobiography, I Was Wrong, The Untold Story of the Shocking Journey from PTL Power to Prison and Beyond, thoroughly refutes the good health and the great riches myth. Jim tells of the rude awakening he experienced when he finally realized that what he had been preaching was false. Sadly, it took time in prison for him to realize his grievous mistakes. Jim says he began to realize that the fastest route to the pig pen begins with, give me. And the fastest route to the big pen, the federal penitentiary, often begins with the same phrase, give me. Page 532. After Jim went to prison, he began to study our Lord's words about riches. He almost became physically ill when it dawned on him that he had been teaching the very opposite of what Jesus taught. He was even telling his viewers not to say in their prayers, "Thy will be done." They were supposed to know that it was God's will that they be healthy and wealthy. He actually said, instead of praying, "Thy will be done," when you want a new car, just claim it. He even urged his viewers to be sure to tell the Lord what color car they wanted. Page 532. He admits to having helped to propagate an imposter, not a true gospel, but another gospel. A gospel that stated, God wants you to be rich. Pages 532 and 533. How sad for a man to have to say, "I had been preaching false doctrine for years and had not even known it." Page 534. Jim, like most health and wealth preachers, took the following verse out of its context. John prayed for Gaius. "Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prospers." 3 John 2. That was his prosperity text. He now says he simply pulled the text out of its context and took it to the bank, literally. Page 536. Was Jim sincere when he based his philosophy at PTL on this verse, which he had completely misunderstood and misapplied? I do not know, and it really does not matter. He knows that he and all other prosperity teachers were dead wrong. My friends, the Bible is God's book. We cannot treat it as we want. We must follow established principles of interpretation. We shall be held accountable for the way we interpret Scripture. May God enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that we may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Ephesians 1:18 and 19. My friends, we thank you for listening. May God continue to bless you.